So we're going to read the text first. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read 5 verses from there, from 17 through 21. I'm saying 17. Let's see what shows up on the screen. Okay, we'll start with 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, we're working this month in our More Like Christ series through the idea of justice and advocacy and personal reformation, and this morning, reconciliation. And I got to thinking this morning about Thanksgiving Day coming this week, when our in-laws and relatives and independent thinkers who watch the news for about 20 hours a day and call it entertainment, they're all getting together for Thanksgiving, and they all come with their opinions. And I wanted to draw your attention to this idea of reconciliation at Thanksgiving time. Webster's dictionary defines reconciliation as the act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or estrangement. This definition strongly reminds us that throughout history and still today, there is a desperate need for coming together again, reconciliation. That started, of course, with Adam and Eve in the garden, where the brokenness happened. The sin of Adam and Eve was not that they desired the delicious fruit on the tree, or that they wanted the nutrition from that fruit, but the temptation that Satan put in front of Adam and Eve was, if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And it was that desire to sit on God's throne and to become like God that set apart Adam and Eve, and now all of us in our relationship away from God. So when our first parents ate that fruit, there was not only the estrangement that happened between Adam and Eve and God, but it was also the estrangement that happened between Adam and Eve. It was the estrangement that happened between Adam and Eve and the world, the nature around them, and even within their own spirits, a brokenness that happened so that we're not whole like we once were supposed to be. And so our text primarily calls us this morning to our task of following Jesus, bringing ourselves together into a new relationship, urging those who are yet estranged from God to have a new relationship, accepting the fact that we are in a broken world, that we have to humble ourselves before God and receive his gift of grace so that we can once again be brought back into that relationship, reconciled to God and to one another. But it seems clear, doesn't it, that for full reconciliation to happen, it's going to have to be that our relationship with God must be healed first. That's the most important part of this reconciliation. And so as the ministry of reconciliation begins to be unfolded for us, we begin to realize that we have to work at our relationship with God first of all. And so on this Thanksgiving week, the idea of our really understanding that we have to pour ourselves out to God in gratitude for all he has done for us, including the salvation brought to us from Jesus, that's the beginning of our thankfulness. Without true relationships, the love for Christ and honesty has to be clearly demonstrated in our relationship with others. Calling others, of course, into the relationship with God. That's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul's talking about here. But let's face the facts that this divisiveness that is caused by the forces of Satan is still very much among us in the world yet today. And our whole world lists and leans toward a kind of hostility and alienation and estrangement. And we need to recognize that that's a part of us too. We know it all too well. What might start out as a pleasant conversation around the dinner table Thursday can so quickly turn into battle lines and relationships being strained and, if not broken. And then we wonder, what good is Thanksgiving? Now, we can easily understand how that kind of alienation happens quite naturally between people who are outside of God and estranged from Him. People who are still the masters of their own soul, the captains of their own fate, for people who still have not surrendered their wills to the will of God, people who are still liking to take their seat on the seat of God and be the judge of everything. It's quite easy to understand how conflicts arise and feuds rage between folks like that who are trying to control their own destiny. People who say, I have a corner on the truth. I cannot allow an opinion to go spoken without my response to it, because it's my right to be right. Maybe I've just described someone in your family who will come to your table, or maybe I've just described you. But folks, you need to understand that we're in a situation where God calls us to surrender our right to be right to an all-knowing and all-loving God who has the understanding that we are by His Spirit now drawn together in spite of our differences, in spite of our different opinions. We are surrendered to the control in our lives into His hands. He gives us a peace, and that peace can sometimes pass even human understanding. More than that, Paul now calls us to be agents of reconciliation, ministry of reconciliation as His ambassadors. And that is that we are called as Christians to work toward putting things together again, reconciliation. Now, please understand that this gift of reconciliation as a calling from God is not because we are so good or that we've got all the answers, we have the truth on our side. It's not on the basis of our own strength, our own ability to convince or to be right, but it is our ability to surrender our rights to be right to a God who knows how wrong we often are and still loves us. That's the key. In thinking about this restoration piece, I got to thinking about the story of Joseph and his brothers from Genesis chapter 37 through 50. You notice that 13 chapters in the Bible and the book of Genesis are dedicated to the Joseph narrative. It must be an important story. You remember the story. Joseph was a 17-year-old brat. He tended to think that he was probably better than others. His father spoiled him. His brothers hated him. He was always walking around in his rather stylish, genteel coat, always spouting out his dreams about the future and his successes. And his brothers hated him all the more. Their hatred had grown to the point where they had decided to kill the guy, just to be done with him. So they threw him into this dry well, and there Joseph was languishing. But instead of killing him, they decided that they could just as well make a little money off of him, cash in on the guy, and so they sold him to some Midianites who were traveling through, and so the Midianites carried Joseph down to Egypt. He was a servant, a slave. And during that period of time, Joseph lived in a very difficult situation. He was accused by Potiphar's wife, you remember, of some sexual inappropriateness. And so he was thrown out into the prison, the dungeon, and there he spent his time. He was down in that prison, and he recognized that he had the spirit from God to speak to those men who were there, the butler and the baker, remember? And he told the story, the dream of those men and what it meant. But the one who was supposed to remember him when he got out forgot all about Joseph. And again, Joseph languishes for who knows how long in that prison. And then something strange happened. Joseph was remembered. He was lifted up out of that dungeon, and he was set up into a position of power. He became the prime minister of the nation of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. And so he was given this authority to power to be able to rule and command people's lives in ways that most of us could never begin to imagine. And then it so happened, of course, that there was a famine in the land. And that famine drove those brothers who had tried to kill him, sold him down to Egypt, drove them down into Egypt to beg for food. And there they stood face to face with their brother. Talk about alienation. And the brother, of course, treated them as fairly as possible. You remember how that all went. The family finally was well united, and Joseph even brought his father, his aged father, down from the Canaan land, down into Egypt, settled them in a good land, the land of Goshen. And then Daddy died. And those brothers, at the end of all of that, were still concerned about this brokenness that was going on between themselves and their brother. And they come to Joseph with their hat in hand, so to speak, and they say, you know, before my daddy died, he said that he wanted you to treat us fairly. He wanted you to forgive us for the sins and the wrongs that we've committed. Please forgive us. And Joseph, who had every reason still to be very angry with his brothers, and who now had all the power because he was seated on the throne, he could control their lives, he could make them suffer, and yet, Joseph says these incredible words. He says, "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, this story, and especially this particular verse, gives us three things that I think we can apply to our lives in terms of being our agents of reconciliation. Number one, it is never our place to take revenge on others. Hear that. It is never our place to take revenge on others. Joseph asks the question, am I in the place of God? When it comes to holding on to grudges, getting revenge, living resentful lives, or passing those judgments on to people that we dislike or disagree with, it is the equivalent of climbing up and sitting ourselves down on God's seat. Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is something that Joseph has already learned. He must not, as the prime minister of Egypt, ascend to the place of God to say, "I will get my revenge. My anger is going to be worked out in your life." And neither must we. We who have learned so many times over, as most often, the real reasons why someone feels or thinks the way they do is not something that we understand. We don't know the motives behind their thoughts and actions, their past history, their strongly felt opinions about things. So before I pass judgment on those folks who sit in my living room and dining room, I listen with empathy, trying to understand why do they feel that way. But then even when we're certain that they have landed on the complete wrong side of logic, it does not give us the right to pronounce judgment against them or even their ideas. Passing judgment will come with hurtful words. That's what judgment is. It can be done with actions, as easy as the roll of the eyes, you know, when you disagree with something that someone says. That's all alienating behavior, and we're sometimes well practiced at that. When I move from my place of humility and my place of loving my neighbor as I ought, my brother, my sister, my words or my actions or even my way of thinking turns into my stepping over that line into judging. I place myself over and above those folks, and the only place that fits then is God's seat in judging, and we don't belong there. But think of the damage that does to us, not just to the folks upon which we set our judgments. Our cynical attitudes, if left unchecked, will make us cynics. You see the logic? It's so simple. I've always appreciated what C.S. Lewis wrote about this as he explains the effects of every choice that we make. Here's his quote. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with your innumerable choices all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Every choice has an effect on turning, one way or the other. So the person who chooses to be grumpy, you can choose grumpiness, it's a way of turning you into a grump. You see, that's how judging works. If you become a judge, you become judgmental. I'm taking the step toward being a judgmental person. Solomon put it so well in Proverbs chapter 4. He writes there, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Because your heart is extremely valuable. That's why Solomon writes this. Guard your heart because of that. You know, every Thursday night, my wife or I push the garbage out of our garage up to the next to the street because the garbage man comes sometimes early Friday morning. And we leave that garbage out there unguarded, and we think nothing of it because it's junk. But those valuables, those things that we consider to be treasures in our lives, those things we keep under lock and key and we make sure that nobody can get to them, they are guarded carefully. And that's what Solomon is saying. The heart, your heart, the place from which all of your life flows, your decisions, your attitudes, that's your heart in biblical language. That's a wellspring of life or the wellspring of death. So guard your heart carefully. Your heart is extremely vulnerable. Our hearts are constantly under attack. When Solomon says, guard your hearts, he knows there is an enemy who is trying to destroy your mind, your spirit, your heart. He opposes your relationship with God. He wants to fracture your relationships with other people. So our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us need to guard our hearts. So as agents of reconciliation, it's necessary that we guard against the temptation, again, of stepping up and sitting down on the throne of judgment. Like Joseph asks, am I in the place of God? That's good for us to remember this week. The second principle that Joseph understood is in verse 20 again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Now, we believe in the love and the power, the omniscience of God. And so there is this understanding that God can even turn the bad things that happen in our lives to good. The things that we hate, that dislike, things that are painful for us, God can turn to good. because he is omnipotent and all-loving. We could put it this way. We can look at life either optimistically, as though we're looking at it from a mountaintop or a high tower, or we can look at life pessimistically, as though we're looking at it in a low valley from which we can see nothing. Someone once described our view of life as the feeling that we get when we're riding in a car when the driver has refused to scrape any of the windows. You ever driven with somebody like that? My wife knows that story. It feels as though you can't see. You don't know where you're going because the windows are frosted over. And so you're driving along at 80 miles an hour with no sight in front of you or beside you or behind you. And if that's our viewpoint about life, you see, then it's no wonder that we are feeling like everything is dangerous. Every thought, every idea, every provoking makes us fearful. An intimidating remark can turn us into people who are terribly afraid. But if we're riding with someone who has clear vision, someone who knows the road, someone who knows the future, knows what's going to happen in the future, that allows us to rest comfortably, you see. Even though it might fearfully fear some other people, we know the driver well. And in this case, of course, God is not our co-pilot. He's the driver. He is in control of our lives. We have the understanding that God knows the future, and he can turn even the worst things, the bad things, into good things for us, even though our conflicts and people might arise out of our fears. If we agree that God is in control, the sense can be settled. For the person who has come to faith, who knows that there is no need for anxiety then, because God is in control of all things, he watches over us so much so that not even a hair can fall from our head except it be the Father's will. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer one. Joseph was able to see this even after everything he had been through. Eventually, he was able to see how God works to restore him to a place of honor, even though he went through tremendous suffering. And it's from this higher perspective that Joseph could see how even his brothers now, groveling in front of him, should be treated with grace, mercy. You meant it for evil, I know, but God meant it for good. And so I am willing to reconcile to you. And so the relationship is restored. The third thing that Joseph demonstrates through this story is how intentionally images God's love, even for his worst enemies. He says in verse 21, "So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." He reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph understood that he was not to take God's place. He was not to take God's place by pronouncing judgment on his brothers or his place by turning the tables against them in any way. But more than that, because he had the confidence that God was in control of his life and their lives as well, he could act generously and graciously toward his brothers. And when he may have had plenty of emotion, ammunition to use against his brothers, he decides to forgive. "Father, forgive them," Jesus said, as his last words as they were nailing him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so what Joseph is doing in the Old Testament is a pointing forward, you see, into the New Testament, where Jesus, the ultimate one who was abused and rejected and alienated from men, said, "Father, forgive them." It was to bring that most needed and most urgent reconciliation of all that God sent his Son into the world to give us that reunion so that we might live in relationship with him. And the most Christ-like act that we can give to other people is to intentionally bless those that we find disagreeable. To bless those we find most disagreeable. Does the ministry of reconciliation involve that for us as well? Are we willing on occasion to absorb into ourselves the mistakes, the wrongs, the wrong-headed notions of people that we might have a sharp response against otherwise? The very nature of forgiveness, of course, is that we absorb the hurt, we absorb the anger, that we absorb the pain that others have caused us. And so we release them, maybe by saying nothing. There's one more level of reconciliation that we need to consider, and that's from Jesus' teaching itself. In Matthew chapter 18, we know this instruction from Jesus that says, you know, if someone has sinned against you, you go to that person and you try to be reconciled. You explain to them how they have hurt you. You tell them the truth about the pain that you suffered. And then hopefully that brother will be reconciled to you through confession of sin. Or just, I'm sorry. But we often overlook the instruction that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he was saying to the people, you know, when you're going to worship and you have an offering that you're going to bring into the temple, and as you're going there, you remember you have a brother or a sister who is not with you in church. You know, they're not there. And you know the reason why. You know it's because of something you have said, something you have done. And then Jesus says to that person should leave their gift in front of the altar and go get reconciled to your brother. And then come back and worship the way you ought to, you see. Brokenness in relationships steal our joy, steal the relationship that we have with God. So this week, as you well know, is Thanksgiving, when families come together and share food and probably their strongly held opinions. And we would like to say, well, we're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to talk about the economy. We're not going to talk about health issues. We're not going to talk about the world affairs, and we can't talk about the church. And then they look at us and say, well, what shall we talk about, you know? The lions? Not that either, I guess. So, you know, here we are. The real sign of our being able to release others to their thoughts and their opinions, even if it's illogical, unreasonable, and ungrounded, is to be able to say, it's okay. As a sign of thanksgiving offered to God, let's prepare, first of all, this week by setting a watch over the wellspring of life, our own hearts. As you come to worship Thursday morning, as you prepare for worship, our gratitude to God must be in this, that I know, I am convinced that my relationship with God is so secure that nothing will change that part of this great thanksgiving that I have to God. And out of that gratitude, we can restore even the most difficult people into relationship because we forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. It's a good time to prepare for peace, reconciliation. You are a minister of reconciliation. Go and be reconciled. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge our tendencies when we hear talk about health and safety, politics, economy, the world affairs, all those topics, to allow those topics to ratchet up our fears and anxieties, creating in us feelings of anger and animosity against those we are called to love most intensely. Give us a spirit of peace. Give us a genuine spirit of thankfulness as we enter into this holiday season, because we are sure that you are sovereignly in control of all things, regardless of all the opinions that are thrown around. And give us the grace to treat others, even those who think differently than we, with grace, starting in the closest of our circles. Help us to be gracious. We pray it in the gracious name of Jesus. Amen.